All right, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Genesis 3. We finished our study on the minor prophets, but we've got, a couple of weeks here kind of off and on before, Christmas holidays and such. So I'm going to do a short study here, and then we'll start our next, longer study in January in the new year. But we're coming into the Christmas season. And one of the things that we saw, for those of you that were here for a good portion of the Minor Prophet study, one of the things you saw were there were several instances throughout the Minor Prophets where there were prophecies of the Messiah. Several things that were, some talking about his birth, some talking about his kingdom, some very familiar, like Micah, chapter 5, that Bethlehem in Judah would be the birthplace of the Messiah and such. But what I want to do is just kind of combine that and, going into the Christmas season and go back and kind of trace the timeline of prophecy a little bit as we go into Christmas. Two Saturdays ago, I had the opportunity to sit on the ordination council questioning for a young man who grew up in the church where we used to be on staff, and we're friends with their family and such. And one of the questions that was asked him was, if somebody challenged you on why is the Bible the Word of God, or how do we know that the Bible is true, how can you answer those questions? And one of the valid, good answers to that question is fulfilled prophecy. Okay, the fact that there's prophecy over a long period of time, that does not contradict, and it is fulfilled correctly. In fact, that's one of the major criticisms, if you will, that those that don't believe in the Bible or don't believe in the authority of the Bible, they discount prophecy, or they would assign dates that are much later to things to say, well, it was really history. It wasn't prophecy. But as we go into the Christmas season and start thinking about the birth of the Messiah, of course, Easter was the perfect sacrifice that the Messiah came to offer, and in the future would be Messiah's kingdom. Well, I just want to kind of trace this thread a little bit through the Old Testament of fulfilled prophecies leading up to the time of Christ, because the reality is this: if these were fulfilled, these were literal, and they were fulfilled, and they were accurate, then the other things that we've looked at as we've come through the minor prophets, the other things about the future kingdom of the Messiah are also reliable. Okay? If fulfilled prophecy is a pattern and a theme in Scripture and it proves reliable, which, spoiler alert, it is, then that gives us confidence that other things which we've not yet seen, we can also rely on. We can also have confidence that those things will be fulfilled as well. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. I have just a basic timeline up on the slide here. From creation, historians differ a little bit, but, the general timeline is between 4 and 6,000 B.C. For creation, none of us were there, so we all have to rely on somebody else's timelines to kind of get those estimated dates. But the creation was approximately, give or take a century, 4,000 years prior to the birth of Christ. And in the immediate time of the creation of the world, we get the first prophecy here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. Many of you probably already guessed that, but we're going to back up to verse number 14 and get the flow, okay? Genesis 3 and verse number 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay, what we see here, almost at the very beginning of the timeline, this was in, how long were Adam and Eve in the garden before the temptation happened and the fall of man and sin entered the picture? Yeah, that's the right answer. We don't know. Okay, could have been weeks, could have been months. We have no idea. Okay, but this is very early on the timeline of mankind's history. Right at the very beginning, this was one of the first recorded events after creation. Okay, you have the prophecy here in Genesis 3:15. You have the seed of the woman and then the serpent. Verse 14, God is speaking to the serpent, because thou hast done this. It's interesting. God started with Adam. He said, what did you do? And he said, the woman. So then he turned to the woman. All right, what did you do? And she says, the serpent. Okay, well, then God turns around and he starts with the serpent and said, all right, I'm going to deal with you. And then he goes back to the woman and goes back to Adam, kind of going back up the line there. But in the process of dealing with the serpent here, the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Now, just a side note here, that's one of my favorite little nuggets in this. This, you know what this indicates? It's very likely that serpents didn't always go on their belly. I mean, only thing that would make snakes creepier is if they could walk and talk, right? And if you like snakes, you're weird. That's a biblical fact, okay? God says you're going to put enmity, and I'm all for that, okay? But apparently at this point, I mean, if crawling on his belly is a curse, then it seems like that he wasn't stuck with that mode of transportation all the time, right? That's a conclusion I'm drawing from the data that we have. But still, in this, he curses the serpent. And then in verse number 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Who's the subject being addressed there? Yeah, it's Satan as empowering the serpent. Of course, we see later on in other places that term, the serpent, in Revelation and in other places, I believe in Romans. But, that term, the serpent and Satan and the devil, and I believe it's Revelation chapter 12, where all of those terms are kind of connected together. And Satan was the power behind the serpent at that point in the garden, okay? But really, God, we call this the seed of the gospel, and it is, okay? Is everything about the gospel fully developed here in Genesis 3 and verse 15? No. But, I mean, this time of year, if you're responsible for yard work, you've been dealing with leaves or pine needles, depending on what you have in your yard, okay? But around here, there's like 17 varieties of oak trees, and I cannot tell you the difference between a live oak and a water oak and a regular oak. I don't know. I recognize mossy oak, but that's usually in the store, on the rack. But, around here, there's enough that we see this a lot. We see these little, sometimes they're larger, but a lot of times, the oak trees around here put out these little acorns, right? They're the size of, if you got a gumball that size out of the machine, you'd be disappointed, okay? A little bigger than M&Ms or Skittles, just a little acorn. I mean, now, is that a fully developed oak tree? No. But could that be planted in the right kind of soil, cultivated properly, and could, a fully developed tree grow out of that? Yes. So is there an oak tree potential there? Is it encapsulated in the seed? Yes. Is it fully developed when I'm sweeping or blowing it or kicking it off the driveway or whatever? No. But in the same way, things that will be fully developed later in Scripture, those things that will sprout and begin to put out leaves and begin to grow and become more recognizable later, are here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 in a seed form. Okay? Is this the full plan as God would reveal it on down the line? No. But it's all there in verse number 15. But it's just interesting to me that God is speaking to the serpent. And in this, we take from that statement, and we should, but the serpent is the person of address. And notice, who's the other main character in verse number 15 besides the serpent? The woman. Okay, so the serpent and the woman. In this, in talking about the gospel, this what we would call the seed of the gospel, who is not addressed here? Adam. Okay, and we know why. With the benefit of hindsight, we know why Adam was not specifically addressed here. Because Romans chapter 5 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And there's big theological words for that, but basically that man had the responsibility and man is responsible for passing down that sin nature to the next generation. That is why Christ, as the Messiah, would be called the seed of the woman. Okay, he was born of a woman so that he could be human, but he had no human father, so he would not inherit a sin nature. Every father after Adam inherited a sin, passed down a sin nature to his children and the grandchildren and so forth. So it's just, what I'm saying is all of those things that we know from the New Testament and from other study, it's all here in an undeveloped form in Genesis 3 and verse 15, right? In a seed form. Could you take just this verse and say, well, this is all how it's going to go? No, but with the benefit of hindsight, we can look back and see, yes, it all followed that same pattern. But he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Okay, enmity, what does that mean? What's a word that we would use today? To be enemies, yes. And so to be in conflict or at enemies. And while you might think that, yes, if I encounter a serpent, we're definitely enemies, and you can put me in that camp. Really, this is not, this goes beyond a distaste between humans and serpents, but rather to Satan. And there is conflict then between Satan and the seed of the woman, all right? The seed of the woman, I mean, that would be Seth and Cain and Abel, et cetera, et cetera. Eventually, the promised seed would also be called the Messiah, right? Was there enmity and conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Okay. I make Pastor really nervous. I'm going to talk about Genesis chapter 6 here for just a second. I realize there's a divergence of opinions on that. But I think that Genesis chapter 6 was a satanic attempt to corrupt the seed of the woman so that the Messiah could not be born. Okay, that's what I think was the ultimate motivation behind that. But aside from that, let me just put a capper on that real quick. Whatever it is, whatever happened there in Genesis 6, the Bible clearly says that those angels were put in chains, reserved under darkness. God wiped all of that out in the flood, and it's never happened again. So whether we agree or disagree about what happened in Genesis 6, we can hopefully agree that it's a non-issue today. Okay, it's a one-time event. But beyond that, it would later become clear that it was Israel, which we'll talk about that this week or next week. It would become Israel would be the next one. Did Satan ever try to wipe out Israel as a people? I mean, that's a never-ending pursuit, it seems like. I mean, when you go all the way down to the time of Herod and the wise men coming, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And he calls in, and then he puts out a decree to kill all the children 2 years and under. What is that? That's Genesis 3:15. Enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. Okay, there has always been an attempt on the part of the serpent from this point on to destroy what God's created. Could I go a little bit further? Did Satan just throw up his hands and say, oh, well, I guess I lost because, Christ came and he lived and he offered a perfect sacrifice? Or is Satan still the enemy of God's children? Yeah, absolutely. If he cannot win, then he's going to try to make us as ineffective as possible, right? And to hinder the work of God and to destroy us as much as is possible in this life. So anyway, what we see here in Genesis 3, the promise that's contained in a seed form here kind of blooms and takes shape in what we remember at the Christmas season. Matthew 1 and 2 and 3, Luke 1 and 2. That's when the promised seed becomes recognizable. Is that the end of the story? No, the birth is necessary to complete the story, but then he still has to live a sinless life and offer himself voluntarily as a sacrifice. Okay? But as we go into the Christmas season and we think about the birth of the Messiah, as far as a prophetic trail, it all starts here in Genesis chapter 3 in verse number 15. It's interesting, the Jews, even though they did not recognize Christ as the Messiah when he came, Dr. Charles Feinberg, some of you may recognize that name. He's written a lot of commentaries and things on Old Testament. But he said this: there's never been a time from ancient days to the present when the messianic interpretation of Genesis 3 has not had its able or capable advocates. Okay? All the way back to 250 years prior to the time of Christ. That was about the time when the Old Testament was translated into Greek because they were losing the ability to read and write Hebrew and such from at that point in time. And then, at the time of Christ, the Pharisees and the scribes, they all had their commentaries where they'd added things on. The Bible says this, and you had, for sake of illustration, you had the text of the Bible that was this big, and then you had the commentaries that were this big. There are three times as many words in that as in the words of Scripture. But even in their commentaries, the Jewish people, even though they didn't agree on who the fulfillment would be, they recognized that this prophecy here in Genesis chapter 3 was a prophecy of the Messiah who would come. All right, now Genesis chapter 4. Look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 25. Again, just trying to trace the prophetic line a little bit, which, it'll take us right back through some of the minor prophets that we just finished up. But Genesis 3 and verse 15, you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which, by the way, what was the ultimate promise? The seed of the woman would do what to the serpent? Crush his head. That's final. That's fatal. Okay? Bruise his heel was, painful but not permanent. Okay? Then in Genesis chapter 4, verse number 25, this is at the conclusion of the story of Cain and Abel. All right, verse 25, Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son, called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, him also there was born a son. He called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, what exactly does that mean? I'm not 100% sure. But it seems like in the line of Seth, they were the ones that actively pursued the worship of God. I mean, it doesn't seem like Cain was doing that, right? Cain was disobedient, and then when God cursed him, do you think that made Cain more appreciative or made Cain's line turn against God? But it was then the line of Seth that would pick up on the worship of the true God, okay? Then we drop down to, we're still in the very early stages, 4,000, maybe 3,900 B.C., let's drop down to Genesis chapter 9 now. Would you turn over there with me, Genesis 9? All right, the context of Genesis 9 is Noah and his family have they've survived the flood. They're off the boat, and now they're beginning to reestablish life. Okay, in this context, Noah was drunk, and his son Ham, maybe it was the grandson, actually did something that was inappropriate. Now, we got to be careful here to see what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. Okay, all the Bible says was he saw his father's nakedness and he told his brethren that were without. What was that? That was a shame and a disgrace to the family. Okay, this was very much a patriarchal type society, and you were to protect family honor. I mean, even today in certain societies, we hear about that, right? Severe acts, in some cases killings, to protect the family honor. Okay, I mean, we still hear about that in certain cultures today, right? You with me? Yes? No? I'm blonde? Okay, and so that's what should have happened here. What we're told here is that it was seen and then it was spread. Okay? The other two brothers then, it says they took a blanket, put it on their shoulders backwards, walked in like this, laid it down on their father, and they didn't look upon his shame. Okay? There are some that have read into that passage and made an entire theological support for what I'm going to say is a presupposition. Okay? It's not there. Okay? It says that when Noah awoke, verse 24, and knew what his younger son had done to him, how did he know? Well, the family, he'd been making noise in the family. More than likely, this was an attempt by Ham to usurp some, leadership or dominance in the family, get himself promoted and you know, take dad's name down, so to speak. The reason I think it was the grandson is because when the curse was pronounced, it was pronounced on all of his family, him and his son, and not just, I think the grandson was involved. But nonetheless, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brother," and that was Ham's son. So I think, you know, the grandson was involved in this somehow. Verse 26, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." All right, so after creation, as they begin to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, the branches on the, we can say it this way, the family tree for the human family, the branches begin to spread out. What happened at the flood? We're back to one. All right, and then we got three branches off of that as things begin to branch out again. But of those three lines here in Genesis 9, then, God narrowed down to a specific line, okay? A line that he would bless, and even though Japheth was blessed, Shem seems to be have an exalted place, all right? If you take the name Shem and then put I-T-I-C on the end of it, it would be Shemitic, right? Now, if you drop out the H, what do you have? Semitic. Do we still hear that today, Semitic peoples? That's exactly where it comes from. The Semitic line of peoples comes from the descendants of Shem. Okay, now that includes Israel, Abraham, and all of his descendants. So that would include Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel. But who else does that include? Esau. Okay, so there are others that would be Semitic that were not Jewish. And then if we go back a generation above that, you have Isaac, the promised seed, and then who was the other seed? Ishmael, the New Testament calls Ishmael the seed after the flesh. So you have the whole, you know, descendants of Ishmael. Were they Semitic? Yes. Were they the promised, the Jewish people? No. Well, if I could add one more layer to that, after Sarah died and Abraham got married again, who anybody remember for bonus points, who did he marry after that? Keturah, very good. You can see Pastor Bray afterwards for your prize. But Abraham married Keturah, and there are several sons that are listed. So would all of those sons and grandsons and all of those descendants, would that be Semitic peoples? Yeah, and the Bible says that before his death, Abraham sent them away to the east. East of what? East of where he was in Palestine. What does that mean? Where did they live? In what we would call today the Middle East, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, you know, that entire part of the world. So all of the peoples that, you know, populated that section of the world could be called Semitic people groups, is what I'm saying, okay? So in Genesis chapter 9, God identified the line of Shem, and then it would be narrowed down further about, you know, three chapters after this. So again, at the time of the flood, we're talking approximately, you know, 1500 to 1800 years after creation. Again, give or take a century. But we're talking approximately 1500 to 1800 years. Okay, so I gave a time on this that is the best estimate that I could come up with from comparing other timelines of 2348. All right, now let's turn over to Genesis chapter 12. So you have the promise in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent. There's a seed form promise there. You have the godly line of Seth. And then you have the line of Shem identified in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 12, then, out of that line of Shem, God chose one family, one man. Genesis 12, verse number 1. "The Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." Now, I know you don't want to be in grammar class this morning, but just humor me for a second. The Lord had said, when did that happen? Prior to this event. Okay, that's a past tense. The Lord had said. How do we know that? Well, if you back up to the tail end of chapter 11, verse number 31, Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into what? The land of Canaan. So prior to this event in Genesis 12, you know, God had spoken to Abram and said, I want you to go into a land that I'll show thee. And he told him to get from his kindred and his country. When he said, I'm leaving, well then, his father said, yeah, I'm going with you. Now, we can look at it and go, that shouldn't have happened. All right, now, I want you to think about it. In your life, no matter what your age is, assume, just for sake of argument, that your father is still living, and he's, you know, generally, you know, 25, 30 years older than you. That might fluctuate a little bit, but let's just assume, for sake of argument, your father's still living. And you say, Dad, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going with you. No, I'm going with you, son. Dad, I really wish you wouldn't. I think this is something I need. I'm going with you. If this is where God is, I'm going with you. How does he tell his father no at that point? You see what I'm saying? I mean, we think, oh, this shouldn't have happened. And yes, we can look at it and go, there was a delay. They got a certain point, and he had to wait for his father to die, and then he went on like he was supposed to. That final separation finally happened. But just from a human standpoint, how difficult would it have been to make that break? And understand, not every culture is like America, where it's more independent, and you got to spread your wings and all that kind of stuff, right? This was a very family-oriented or patriarchal-type society. I mean, to make a break from the family like that was very difficult to do. But anyway, the Lord had said, and so Terah goes with him. The Bible says they made it as far as Haran. Into verse 31, they dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died. Now in Genesis 12:1, the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Once, you know, that hindrance has been removed, if you will, now he's back on the place of obedience, and God's speaking to him again. Now go. So at this point, it's beginning to narrow down a little bit more. He said, unto a land that I will show thee. So the land is identified in verse 1. Number 2, I will make of thee a great nation. And then the third thing here, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. So you see here in Genesis 12, a land, a nation of people, and a blessing. What's happening? Is the line, you know, the line of Shem is getting narrowed down to one family. Verse number 3, I will bless him that bless thee, I will curse him that curseth thee, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Again, that's not a fully developed promise, but in that verse number 3, you have the seed that would bloom into, has the Jewish nation brought blessings on the entire world? Yeah, I mean, you can research it. You can find things, articles that are written out, that whether it's advances in health or science or medicine or agriculture. There's many, many ways in which Jewish scientists have contributed to all of those things. But what is the ultimate fulfillment of that? What is the ultimate blessing? In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed? That's the Messiah. That's the promised seed of the Jewish nation. So in Genesis 12, you have a specific piece of land, a specific nation, and then some blessings that are spelled out. Again, the approximate timeline on this is 2000 BC. So we've already gone almost half of our timeline. You remember our initial timeline? Creation to the birth of the Messiah, approximately how long? 4,000 years. I mean, the earth is about 6,000 years old. We got 2,000 years since then. Okay, so approximately 4,000 years. We're already almost halfway down that timeline. We've seen the promise in Genesis 3 in the garden when we see God selecting the family of Abraham. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 and verse number 19. Well, 19 is where we're going to end up. 17:15. God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Verse 17, Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Verse number 18, Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Literally, the next breath after God gets done saying, I'm going to give you a son by Sarah, it was set up to be miraculous so that only God would get the credit for it. And as soon as God gets done saying that, Abraham says, God, I've got a better idea. How about Ishmael over here? We can look at that and go, man, that was dumb. But, you know, if we're honest, have we ever said, Lord, I've got a better idea? Maybe not in those words, but, you know, by our actions, our reluctance, our refusal to do what he wants us to do, Lord, I've got a better idea. But God was very specific, verse number 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Is it specific in the Bible which son that God chose? Why do I say that? What would the, in general, the Muslim religion, the religion of Islam, they would claim that the promised seed of Abraham was who? Ishmael. Okay, he was the firstborn, and they would follow it. But it's very plain in Scripture here that God chose Isaac and his line. We see that repeated again in chapter 21 and verse number 12. God said unto Abram, let it not be grievous in thy sight. All right, now what is this? Back up to 21 verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she'd born unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Is that quoted in the New Testament? Oh yeah. Book of Galatians quotes that very plainly, cast out the bondwoman and her son. So that is, verse 11, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. You know what this is? Consequences. Sowing and reaping. He made a decision that, you know, they made a choice to try to help God out when that was not God's direction, and now he's reaping the consequences. Verse 12, God said unto Abram, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That phrase is repeated multiple times in the New Testament. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Okay? So you have now God narrowing it down to a specific son of Abraham, because there's two major lines, and then you have the sons of Keturah as well. But so, let me say it this way, the Jewish people, is that the largest branch of the Semitic line, or even the descendants of Abraham, or is that the minority? I mean, I think we could argue they might numerically be a smaller minority. By the time you factor in all the descendants of Ishmael and all the descendants of Keturah and her sons, you know, numerically a minority, especially with the persecution and that kind of thing. Now, in Genesis chapter 25, we see the next thing. The birth of Isaac is approximately, this is approximately 1900, give or take. Okay? It's how old was Abraham, you know, and when Isaac was born, he was 100 years old. So, approximate timeline, 1900. Why am I saying this? Because in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This line is going to be traced all the way down to the Messiah. We're talking about 2,000 years prior to the Messiah that these prophecies were made. Okay, now Genesis chapter 25, verse number 22. The children struggled together within her. All right, the context of this is Isaac and Rebekah. Okay, they'd been married for 20 years, desperately desired children. God had not given them. And then Isaac prays and asks God. God gives them children. Okay, verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? What in the world does that mean? I think it means if this is an answer to prayer and if this is God's promise, then why does it not feel right? Why does it seem like there's problems with the baby? That's, I think, the essence of this statement. And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. This was quoted again in the New Testament. I believe again in Galatians and Romans. But this was quoted by God, I believe it's in Romans chapter 9, where it says, before they were born, so that, you know, there was no question of was this of good or evil, but that it was simply the choice of God. God said the elder will serve the younger in the context of Romans, I believe that's Romans chapter 9. So we see it again in Genesis chapter 28. If you want to turn over there a couple more pages, Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. This is Jacob's dream. We often, your Bible, if it has little headings, it might call this Jacob's ladder. okay? Because Jacob has, at this point, deceived his father, stolen the blessing, and now his mama said, let's send him away to find a bride to keep Esau from killing him. Okay, lovely family. Really, it's the consequences of sinful choices. Okay, but he in his leaving to go find a bride, he ended up at Bethel. Well, he ended up at a different place. It was called Luz, and he renamed it Bethel because he had this dream. Verse 12, he dreamed, and a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. And the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, east, north, south. In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Where have we heard that phrase before? Well, Genesis chapter 12, that's what God told Abraham, right? In thee shall all nations, families of the earth be blessed. So God said, I'm choosing Isaac, not Ishmael. And now God, before their birth, said, I'm choosing the younger. Here in Genesis 28, God confirmed those same promises to Jacob. Okay, why is this significant? Because it's Sunday school and we got to have something to talk about, right? No, I mean, this is very much current events. Because there are plenty of other systems of teaching and religions out there that would say it follows a different line. Or, you know, it doesn't really matter, whatever. But God chose Abraham. God then chose Isaac. And God specified Jacob, not Esau. Okay? Now, let's go one more to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. We're skipping a lot of history here. The timeline of Jacob, you know, again, we're talking about, you know, in the 1800s B.C. When was it that Israel went down into Egypt? Well, it was in, you know, the mid-1800s B.C. They were there 400 years, and the Exodus was 1446, okay? So we're talking about the 1800s B.C. when all of this happens. They're living in Egypt. Jacob's time to die has come. So we're in Genesis chapter 49. I'm in Genesis 46. That's not going to help me for what I want. Genesis 49. All right. Verse number 1, Jacob called to his sons together, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Jacob knows he's going to die. He calls his sons together for final instructions. All right. Verse number 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of his people be. Binding his foal under the vine, his ass colt under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. In other words, blessings, abundant blessings. But here, with this term in verse number 10, a lawgiver and Shiloh, right? The term Shiloh, that is a messianic term, right? The name Shiloh there is related to, if you know one or two Hebrew words, what's the one word you probably know as a greeting? Shalom. The word Shiloh is related to the word shalom. It means peace, okay, or peaceful, wholeness, that kind of thing. But who was the Messiah? The one that would bring peace. That's why this, you know, Shiloh is a, you know, connected term here, okay? But so God chose Abraham, God chose Isaac, God chose Jacob, and then it's being narrowed down to the tribe of Judah, right? The next step in the line will be, you know, who would be the king in the tribe of Judah? Of course, that's going to be David, right? We're out of time. We're going to have to quit there for today. But what I want you to see is that 4,000 years before Christmas, the first Christmas, God gave a promise. 2,000 years after that, more details. Another 100 years, another couple hundred years. God continues to give more details. And the things that we celebrate at the Christmas season, God revealed this, a piece at the time, over 4,000 years. And can we trust the Word of God? Yes. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. And if what has been prophesied in the past has been literally fulfilled, that should give us confidence then that what's not yet been fulfilled, we can trust will be in the future.